In the traditions of Christianity for centuries already, there has been a pattern in worship that involves some form of confession and assurance of forgiveness of sin. In the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, there were the confessional booths where sins were confessed privately to the priest. And the priest expressed God's forgiveness and told the parishioner what penance must be done in order to absolve the parishioner of sin. Since the Reformation, that thinking has altered somewhat. There was a backlash against the monetary incentives that the corrupt leaders of the church at that time attached to forgiveness. And there was a strong resistance to the confessional booth. The Protestant churches insisted that the people should take their confessions straight to God in prayer, as modeled by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness became a matter between the individual and God. And Christians were called upon to extend forgiveness to other people. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. There's a somewhat familiar summary of the gospel message in 1 John chapter 1, that is often read as part of the worship services associated with these ideas of confession and assurance. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And working our way backward through that passage, there's certain truths that are affirmed. First, we all have sinned. The word sin can be a verb, but it can also be a noun. As a verb, it is an action that we do. We sin. As a noun, it is something that we possess. We have sin in our lives. Now, in the church today, we tend to talk about sin. We're very quick to identify certain things as sins, but we don't often define the word sin. We know that we are all sinners and we need to be saved from our sin, but what is it that defines sin? If someone were to ask you, what is sin? Would you be able to give a clear definition? Because it's important to know. It's important, particularly for Christians, to be able to answer the question clearly. The gospel message depends on it. How can we call people to be saved without knowing from what they are being saved? Some might say that sin is doing wrong, but a relativist might well ask, well, wrong by whose standards? What's right for you may be different than what's right for me. What's wrong for you might be different than what's wrong for the next person. At least, that's the thinking of a lot of people today. Someone else might try to clarify it a little bit by saying, well, sin is a violation of God's commandments. But there again, we might ask, which ones? There are hundreds of commandments in the Bible, and we don't live by them anymore. For instance, in Leviticus 19, verse 19, it says, "Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." So does that mean that wearing a polyester cotton blend t-shirt or stretched jeans is a sin? Even if we were to sharpen our focus and just looking at the Ten Commandments, I dare say that many people in society would hedge their bets on murder and adultery being far worse and more serious than lying or cursing. And to a degree, there is some logic there. So exactly what is sin? Sin is anything that lessens or reduces the perfection that God created us to be. In the original languages, the word sin carries a sense of missing the mark, falling short of the perfection of God. Genesis 1 describes humanity as being created in the image of God, and God saw us, and he said, "This is very good." But we've fallen short. We've missed the mark of that perfection. And part of that degeneracy is based on the sin of Adam and Eve when they first disobeyed God's commandments, God's commands in the Garden of Eden. But all of us have that defect of prideful selfishness in us. To be holy is to be like God, to resemble him, to love him, to love his creation, and to conform to his desires and his will for us. Prideful selfishness essentially is part of every sin. Setting our own will over and against God's will for us. When Jesus summarized the law, he said, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is anything less than that kind of perfect love. But if we're honest with ourselves, none of us live up to that level of perfection. The second truth that is affirmed in 1 John 1 is that we can be forgiven and purified from our sins through confession by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice that he made on the cross. Jesus died so many years ago on the cross, and he took the penalty for all of our sins. The forgiveness that we have as Christians is for all of our past. It's for all of our present, and it's for all of our future sins. And by faith, we accept that truth as a gift from God, the gift that it is. As Christians, we have fellowship, a spiritual connection with Christ. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. His atoning death makes us right with God. And there's a new and eternal life that we have going forward. A life that includes a connection, or perhaps better stated, a reconnection with God through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And so the sin dilemma is this. If we are Christians, if we have been forgiven of all of our sins, both past, present, and future, and if the Holy Spirit lives within us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have new life. How can there still be sin in our lives? How can God's Holy Spirit live in us According to Psalm 5, he is not a God who is pleased with wickedness. And with God, evil people are not welcome. And there are stories in the Old Testament where God's holy presence is enough to kill people. So how can God's Holy Spirit live in us if we still have sin in our lives? In Romans 7, Paul describes the dilemma in a slightly different way. In the passage, he talks about the law of God, and how the law of God is such a good thing because it points out to us that we are indeed sinful and condemned to the penalty of sin, which is death. And then in verse 9, Paul writes, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." In other words, without knowing the difference between right and wrong, we couldn't even have sin. Think that through for a moment. If, as our parents, if we don't teach our children right from wrong, we can't very well punish them for misbehaving. We can't really punish them for doing something if we haven't already told them, don't do that. Essentially, Paul is saying the same kind of thing. God gives us the law to let us know what is right and what is wrong. Remember how the serpent twisted God's words in the garden. "Oh, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Knowing good and evil. Knowing right from wrong. We see ourselves in our prideful selfishness, and we recognize our sin. And having received the law, we immediately realize that we've sinned and we are doomed to the penalty of sin, eternal death. And Paul then goes on to say that no matter how hard he tries, he cannot seem to pull himself out of this sinfulness that snares his life. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing." So the dilemma is this: how can a perfect God live in us if we keep on sinning? This is why Paul asks the big question: "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And the solution to the dilemma is that God can live in us precisely because of what Jesus did on the cross. His righteousness has been granted to us, even in our sinful state. Even though we do what we don't want to do, and we can't seem to do what's right, we're still forgiven because of what Jesus has done. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul writes of the source of the perfect righteousness that we have in God's eyes. He says, "Not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Walter Wanger, in his book Ragman and Other Cries of Faith, tells a story of a ragman who wanders through the city crying out, "Rags! New rags for old! Give me your old rags, and I'll give you new." And as he finds the hurting and the lost, he exchanges their rags of pain and sorrow and tragedy with perfectly clean linens and blankets and robes. And the story is a picture of Christ and those who put their trust in Him, who are described in Revelation 7 as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have inherited a righteousness, a perfection that is not our own. But when God sees us, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God sees the perfection of Christ covering our sinfulness. And our passage from Romans 7 concludes with this line, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." If the answer to the dilemma is that we don't have to strive for perfection to earn God's approval, to somehow be made worthy of God's presence in our lives, instead, the answer is that Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross for our sins, has imparted to us His perfection so that God can live by His Holy Spirit in us. So why is it that we as Christians get so hung up on sin? The truth is, we shouldn't get hung up on sin in the Christian life because we are a forgiven people. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we ought to become slaves to God's law. So instead of figuring out what is sin and what is not, we need to focus our attention on how to live the law of holiness and love in light of God's grace to us. This is the task of Christians. And it's a difficult journey sometimes. A man was wrestling with an issue in his life regarding a sexual sin. And the Christian counseling couple that he was meeting with eventually just said to him, "God's call on our life, on each of our lives, is not to figure out what is sin and what is not sin. The fact is, we've all sinned. We all need to seek God's grace and forgiveness first. But after that, it's not our job to draw a line in the sand of behaviors and say to the world, this far and no further. That's not our role. God's call in our life is not to stay on this side of the line and don't cross over, or you're no longer loved by me. His call in our lives is to be holy. So now let's look at this situation in your life and ask a more important question. What does it mean that God is calling you to be holy in your situation? That's ultimately the question that we all need to ask ourselves. Not what can I get away with, what does God allow, what does God not allow. What does it mean to be holy? What is God's call in your situation? For many of us who have grown up in Christian homes, that really doesn't mean much. Because we've been taught right from wrong, black from white, and there's very little gray. But let me give you an example from the mission field. Many years ago, missionaries would share the gospel with tribes where it was common for a man to have multiple wives. And as these men of the tribes would become Christians, the missionaries needed to figure out, what do we do with converts to Christianity? These converts who already have several wives, should they divorce all but one of their wives? And if they should divorce all but one. Which one? The first? The last? The middle? But divorce is wrong. Divorce is against what God would want. Should they simply declare that the second, third, fourth wives or marriages are just simply annulled? They're no longer valid? Or should the husband love and respect his many wives? What does holiness look like in a broken world that is being redeemed by God's grace? It's not as easy a question as you might think. And that seems to be maybe an abstract and an extreme situation, but there are all kinds of different dilemmas that sin presents to the church. Churches today are really going to have to face similar situations, especially now that same-sex marriage is legal in Canada. How will the church respond if a same-sex married couple comes to faith? Or perhaps even more challengingly, what if only one of the partners comes to faith in Christ? There are so many difficult questions with no easy answers. I don't think God's grace is saying, sorry, you've crossed the line, you can't be saved anymore. No chance of grace for you anymore. That's part of the dilemma that the church will need to face with wisdom and with mercy and with grace. How do we do that? It's not easy, and every situation may require a different response. It's not so black and white. There's grace, there's love. Mike Iaconelli tells a story in his book, Messy Spirituality, of a couple of young people whom he calls Greg and Diane, who had moved in together much to the disappointment of their parents. And before too long, knowing their parents' displeasure, Greg and Diane decided to get married. Greg's parents were a little bit happier, but they were still somewhat restrained. But then while the plans for the wedding were being made, Diane discovered that she was pregnant. And realizing that the pregnancy would upset his parents even more, Greg decided to call off the wedding and use the money that they were going to spend on their new baby instead. And the young couple opted for a very simple courthouse wedding with a justice of the peace, and only two of their closest friends served as witnesses. A few weeks later, at a gathering of friends, the conversation turned to Greg and Diane's wedding. Everyone felt it was sort of a non-wedding. It was impersonal and isolated. And as the conversations developed, an idea started to come together among them, among that group of Greg and Diane's friends. Why don't we give Greg and Diane the wedding that they never had? So they did. They set a date. They contacted both families, created a surprise wedding. 60 family members and friends were involved in the conspiracy of grace to make sure that the couple would be available for their surprise wedding day. Greg and Diane were invited to the best man's home for a dress-up dinner. And when they arrived, the couple was kidnapped by their friends. And each of them was taken by their friends to have a guy's night out and a girl's night out. And while they were having their bachelor and bachelorette parties that they never had before, they were each asked a series of questions. Questions like, now that you've been married for the last few months, what mistakes have you made? What can we do to help you in your married life? And when both the young husband and the young wife were given pictures of their spouse, and they were told on the back of them, write down all the reasons that you love that person. When the parties were over, both Greg and Diane thought the surprise was over. And you can only imagine their shock when they returned to the best man's house to find their families waiting for them, laughing and yelling, "Surprise!" It took Greg and Diane a very long time to stop crying. And after they regained their composure, everyone moved into the backyard, surrounded by flowers, where a minister was waiting. And the couple exchanged vows, and each parent vowed their support. And all their friends walked by with their congratulations, and they whispered a blessing to Greg and Diane. And when the service was over, there wasn't a dry eye anywhere. Everyone left knowing that they had participated in a moment of graciousness. And Iaconelli concludes the story with this paragraph. He says, "The kingdom monitors would raise their voices immediately. 'You can't do this! You are condoning the sins of those two young people who've lived together and conceived a baby before they were married. Real Christians do not condone unbiblical living.'" They'd be right. Real Christians don't condone unbiblical living. We redeem it. How do we deal with the sin dilemma? We redeem it. Or perhaps better still, we partner with God to redeem it through His grace. This is part one. You'll have to wait till the next time I get invited for part two.